Good afternoon, the hearty remainder of our group, those who have stayed into July for our bonus sessions. We're now at the last of them, and the question of when evil wins. We've been using these bonus sessions. By the way, those who are sitting back there, you really can't move up. I shouldn't whisper it because then they won't hear me. You can move up. What I've tried to do with these is, I actually am using my phone to record because my recorder battery ran out this morning with a shearer this morning. So,
I want to make sure it wasn't accidental.
No, neither. Okay. So, again, we use the extra sessions to talk about themes from the beginning of the book, themes that might have been forgotten in the course of 2 years. So we talked about whether Job was Jewish or not, and does that matter, and why does that matter, taking us back to the very beginning. And then we talked about the visitors and their role within the book and what they should have done, what they should not have done, and the value of empathy, how one speaks to somebody who is unable to believe. And now I'm moving us forward again to the chapters that are right after the dialogues, right after the three rounds of speeches between the parties. And at the end of this, you may recall, hopefully you recall, Job gives three chapters that are sort of his conclusions before then moving on to Elihu's speeches and then God's speeches, which we covered more recently. And I want to focus here on chapter 28. This chapter in particular, which you may remember is the chapter of the wisdom dialogue, but the chapter about trying to find wisdom, who can find wisdom, where can wisdom be found. And that's going to be our focus as we discuss the topic of what do we do when evil wins. There are many ideas in our tradition about how to explain human suffering. A very broad range of responses. It is not, please, you know, if they come away with nothing from 2 years of Job, understand that it is not as simple as, well, if people do bad things, then they get punished, right? Because, no, the Talmud itself records at least four different approaches to why people might suffer. We already have seen in our discussions of Job that the last thing you're supposed to do when somebody is suffering is pull a Jerry Falwell and come to them and explain, you are suffering because X. Job is special because it presents an answer to this question, which I believe is unique in its power and in the resonance and meaning that people find in it. And again, we're basing it on chapter 28 about the search for wisdom. I want to start out, though, by showing you two psukim, two sentences, which you will recall, which are important to see in terms of their internal contradictions. One, source number one, from chapter 13, sentence 15, Hein yikteleni lo ayachel, which is written lo with an aleph, but it is to be read as lo with a vav, in which case it means, though he will kill me, yet I will trust in him. And that's Job speaking. God's going to take my life, and I'm still going to have faith in him at the same time. And then a second example of these apparent contradictions is in source number two. You remember this one. I really enjoyed this pasuk. Chai kel heisir mishpati. He swears by God. Usually when you swear by somebody, that's a demonstration of loyalty. You swear by the life of the king, right? He swears by God who has warped his justice. Shakai, also a term for God. Hey, mar nafshi, who has embittered my soul. And so one of the things that we have to do as we read this is to understand what in the world Job is doing, declaring loyalty at the same time as he accuses God of impropriety. He accuses God of warping justice. He says God is going to kill him. And at the same time, he's going to embrace God anyway. At the same time, he's going to swear by God anyway. So go back mentally to the premise of the book in general, right? The book begins as humanity on trial. I had somebody send me an email the other day. He's been listening to some of the classes online. And he said to me that a person had commented to him that Job reminds him of Harold Kushner's book, right? Rabbi Harold Kushner, when bad things happen to good people. I said to him, it's the exact opposite of the thesis of when bad things happen to good people, right? Because what Rabbi Kushner's thesis, to make a long story short, because we have this class and that's it. But to make a long story short, the conclusion of that book is that God lacks the power to prevent evil. Job is very clear. God is the source of the evil. It's not that God lacks the power to do it. Just the opposite. God is the power behind it, as far as Job is concerned. It's diametrically opposite the conclusion of that book. But that's not where the book begins. That's just, it was in my head because it happened on Friday. The premise of the book is actually human beings on trial. It's the human being who is going to be tried by God. Take a look at source number 3. You'll remember this. Vayhi Hayom, right? After the book begins by describing how wonderfully righteous Job is, the day came. Vayavo b'nei ha'elokim liyaseyatzev al Hashem. The sons of God, we understand these to be malachim, angels. They stand before God. Apparently it's the day for gathering, which of course the Medrash explains is Rosh Hashanah, because what other day would there be a gathering of angels in front of God? And certainly fits the theme of the book. Vayavo gama Satan besocham, and Satan also showed up in their midst. And we remember in source number 4 what the Rambam Maimonides says, that Satan is a party crasher. He's not invited. Right? We've talked about the Satan here and there. I'm not going to go back into who he is now, but the Satan was not invited before God. Nonetheless, he challenges God in source number 5 after a key verse, which I really should not have omitted, sentence 7 in the book, which is where he tells God, I have been traveling everywhere. I've been all over the planet. And the Dat Mikra commentary explains, what does he mean when he says, I've been all over the planet? It means business is good. I can do what I want wherever I go. My mission is to find error and flaws in human beings and to instigate where I can. Business is very good for me. There is not a place on earth where I am not welcome. I can always find. That's the Satan's claim to God. And so, source number 5, Job says, God says, V'yomar Hashem ala Satan, God says to the Satan, Hasamta libcha al avdi Iyov. Have you paid attention to my servant, Job? Ki ein kamohu ba'aretz. There is nobody like him on earth, which we already know because we read that in the opening sentence of the book. Ish tam v'yashar yirei Elokim v'sar meira. There is no one like him. He is without defect. I translated simple, but I really should not have. Really, without defect is a better translation of tam, like tam versus baal mum in Chumash. A baal mum is somebody with a blemish. A tam is somebody who is without blemish. So he is an unblemished person. He has no defect. Yashar, he is an upright, righteous person. Yirei Elokim, he is God-fearing. V'sar meira, and he stays away from evil. Satan ignores most of Job's perfection. He doesn't care that Job is nice to other people, that he's a yashar, that he's a righteous person. He doesn't care that Job is without defect. That's not what concerns him. He doesn't care that Job stays away from bad behavior. Instead, he grabs Yirat Elokim. He says, you think he reveres you? Vayana Satan as Hashem. Satan says to God, Hachinam Yirei Yov Elokim. Is it for nothing that he reveres you? You've protected him. You've given him everything he wants. His property is everywhere. What you should do is take everything away and then see how he responds. Let's see how he does then. He is going to blaspheme at that point. And God says to the Satan, go for it. Just don't touch him personally, and then you will be able to do whatever you like. The underpinning to this is a major allegation that Satan is making. His allegation is that God's scheme of reward and punishment, you do good things, you will ultimately get something out of it. You do bad things, eventually you will lose. That concept is fundamentally flawed. It will not bring human beings to true goodness. Why? Because they're in it for themselves. If Job is doing good things, it's because he believes that that's why he has all this cattle. That's why his children all like each other and eat in each other's homes and they're all getting along. That's the way that Satan pitches this to God. You have to realize what's going on in the beginning of the book. And I'm fleshing it out a little bit because the question was asked last week. You were sitting over there, but you can't fool me. The question was asked last week, so why does God take up the challenge? It's important to understand the challenge isn't about one human being somewhere, and it's not about Satan's braggadocio, look at me, I'm great. It's about how the universe works. That's what this book is about fundamentally. And he's saying that as long as you have a system in which people expect that if they do good things, if they revere you, they're going to get something for it, you will not find true reverence in this world. It's just not going to... I see you. I'll get to you. You will not find true reverence in this world. No one will be loyal to you just for the sake of it, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you. How will I prove it? By taking somebody who was good, showing that he will not profit at all from his goodness, and you'll see he's no longer going to revere you. There will be no more Yirat Elokim. There will be no more reverence for God. And that will show that everything you've done, God, all of humanity, it all should just be wiped out. That's it. There's no reason for them to exist. This will not bring you, God, what you like. Susan.
Yeah. Why did he create the Satan? Why did he create evil?
Because if the mission of creation, and I'm going to now take liberties and just say, I think I know what the mission of creation is. Taking what is, I think, a fairly traditional view of why God creates the universe, it is that God is good inherently, and good means you wish to benefit others, and in order to benefit others, there must be others who are supposed to benefit. And so what God does is he creates a universe in which there are creatures who are able to benefit. However, he doesn't stop with, let me create things that can then receive benefit. I could create everybody, in an infantile state, let them never grow out of that, and I'm going to give them lollipops, and they'll never get cavities, and now I am providing good. He's looking for a higher form of good, a good in which the entities that have been created, that are material beings, can actually elevate themselves and become closer to God, become more spiritual in the course of their existence. This is pulled largely from the ideas of Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin in the Nefesh HaChaim. Those who are at my Wednesday class on Intro to Kabbalah will recognize some of this from what we're going to discuss tomorrow morning. But the idea is that if you're going to create a world in which people are truly going to grow and get closer to God and become more spiritual, there has to be a test. It can't simply be, well, they've been good their whole lives and that's it. There has to be some mechanism for finding fault. And that's what this is.
But if God knows the future, then why did he make, he knows Job, how Job's going to react. The suffering that Job went through is almost like the Matalah.
Is it? Do we know whether he won or lost? That goes back to one of our big questions, is did Satan win or did Job win? I happen to think Job won. But I will state what I think is true regarding the way Tanakh works, and tell me if you can find a case in which it's not true. I think as a general rule, divine omniscience is never used. Divine omniscience is never used. I don't believe there is a single story in Tanakh in which God says, I know how this is going to end, and therefore I'm going to act before it ends. For example, God says to Abraham, I am not bringing your descendants into the land for another four generations. Why? Because the sin of the Amori is not yet complete. They are not yet worthy of being, of having their world demolished, of having their society dismantled. He doesn't say, well, look, I know where it's going. He waits for it to happen. He sends the Meraglim, the spies, into the land, knowing full well that 40 days from now it's going to be a disaster, because he's read the Torah already. And yet, he lets it go. God never uses omniscience to short-circuit human events that I can ever think of. That's why it's such a shock when you have the idea of the Ben Sorer Umore, this story about the rebellious child, and it's suggested that maybe he's killed because of what he's going to do in the future. And everyone looks at it and says, what are you talking about? God doesn't work that way. He always lets things play out. And there are multiple approaches to that weird story of the Ben Sora Remora. That's not for right now. Leah.
Would that be
Meaning?
Meaning that Hashem is getting involved and saying, you're going to be kept back, but you Bnei Israel, but I'm going to harden you.
Well, I'm not sure how that fits in with the question of God using omniscience. In other words, you're saying that his omniscience told him Paro is going to release them, or you're saying his omniscience told him if I harden his heart, he won't release them. I mean, the question of what God is doing when he hardens Paro's heart is a fundamentally good one. Is it that he's saying Paro doesn't deserve free will, which is the Rambam's take? The Rambam says there are certain sins that are so bad that they warrant simply suspending his right to choose what he's going to do next. That's one approach. Another approach, I think Ramban favors this, is that God is actually giving him back free will. Because if you give somebody plagues, then he doesn't really have a choice as to whether to let the Jews go or not. As I heard Rav Aaron Soloveitchik say it at one point, he said, if someone walks into a bank and holds a gun to the teller's head and says, give me the money, the teller doesn't give him the money because he loves the bank robber. He gives him the money because there's a gun to his head. Paro doesn't have free will when he's being hit with lice, when he's being hit with locusts, whatever it is. And so God is actually restoring a balance within that that perspective. There's a lot to be said. It would be interesting to figure out better how that fits, but I'm actually going to go further with this at this point. The fundamental point that I'm trying to make in this is that this is not about Job, and this is not about Satan, and it's not about divine ego. It's about saying, why should there be a universe? And so what we have here is either a real story of somebody named Job, or, as Maimonides renders it, based on the view that's expressed in the Talmud in the big debate, it's a parable. They meant to explain or meant to demonstrate what human beings will do. Human beings are now on trial. Let's see how they do. And he gives Satan the license to do this. And at that point, Job is transported into a parallel universe. Job is now in a place that doesn't work the way our world works. Whatever the system of reward and punishment is in this universe, it no longer applies to Job. Because now he's been moved into a place where the reason why he is getting hit is because he's a good person. Because he is Ishtam V'Yashar Yirei Elokim Sar Meira, because he has all these wonderful statements about him, because he is God's servant. God called him Avdi, my servant. Because of that, now you're going to get hit, Job. That's not the way the world works. That's the way Job's world works. And his visitors, as we've discussed quite a bit, aren't aware of that. They think Job is living in their world. And therefore, they think that he must be getting hit because he deserves it. They base it on their experiences and their narrative about how the world works. And so we get our three rounds of speeches. So all of that gets flipped. Meaning the start of the book is human beings on trial, but Job turns it on its head. And he says, oh, no. God's on trial. Because there's no way that he should be able to do to me what he has done to me. Take a look at source number 6. This is one of the examples in which Job uses the language of a lawsuit. He says, Gamata, from chapter 16, Gamata hine vashamayim edi vesahadi bameromim. He says, my witness is in the heavens. My testimony is in Meromim, elevated, lofty, celestial spaces. In other words, God knows exactly what I have to say. But he doesn't say God knows what I have to say. He says God is my witness. You want to know where the phrase comes from? Right here. He says God is his witness, his sahadi. Sahadi is an Aramaic term. Going back to our point, Irving, about the ancient Near Eastern languages that make their way in, sahadi is Aramaic. Anan Sahadi is a phrase that's used in the Gemara for we are witnesses to something. So, my witness is up in the heavens. Militzai, Re'ai, El Eloka, Dolfa Eini. He says, my friends mock me, my friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. V'yochach, keyword, V'yochach Lagevarim Eloka. He says, I wish that a man might prove his case. Lahochiach is to demonstrate truth, to bring forth evidence before God, as you can do with somebody else in court. Job sues God, or he tries, right? Because he says, the problem is that there's no subpoena I can bring. God isn't going to show up. And if God does show up, he's going to crush me so that I can't respond. So there's no way for me to win my suit. But that's what he wants to do. And his visitors argue that, no, there's order and structure in the universe. And we've been through this any number of times. You could all say this as well as I can by now. Eliphaz says that there is justice. God always rewards and punishes in kind. Pray to God and things will be good. And Bildad says God's plan for reward and punishment isn't always obvious, but there's always something there. And maybe you're being uprooted here in order to be planted somewhere else, and things will be better for you in the long run. And Sofar says God's wisdom is very deep. You don't really grasp everything that God knows, and you don't see everything that's going on. And we discussed whether they really believe their own arguments or not, and the idea of the narrative that they've developed about the world. And Job responds, there is no order and there is no structure. Absolutely not. There's no order and there is no structure, as evidenced by my experience, but I'm still loyal and righteous. He insists that he is loyal and righteous to God, and that brings us back to the opening two verses that I quoted. He says, God's going to kill me, and I still trust in him. I believe, fundamentally, Job is a believer in a creator. Job is a believer in a God who runs the universe. Ralbag has this philosophy of astrology that he weaves in, but I dropped it at one point in the book just because I found it so hard to actually make it fit the psukim, to make it fit the verses. But the overall sense of it is that Job believes absolutely there is a God. He never questions that throughout the book. Absolutely God is the agent of what he is experiencing, and God is hurting him. And he says, I am loyal. I am 100% loyal to that God, no matter what he does to me, even as I believe that what he is doing to me is corrupt and terrible. He maintains his loyalty. It's bizarre, but that's what you see. Rita.
Isn't that Job's test in the whole book, that he passes the test?
So exactly. I mean, the way we understood in the course of our discussion, the purpose of the test is to see, will he remain loyal? And by that read, he passes the test with some, you know, nasty language directed toward God along the way, but he passes the test. I believe so. Susan.
They knew about Satan supposedly in this book.
Correct. I don't know that. Actually, I take that back. I don't know that.
Oh, because I was wondering, why wouldn't they think, maybe this isn't God, maybe this is the devil?
Right. So I don't know. The problem is that in general, and this goes back to our discussion about whether he was Jewish or not, we don't know when he lives. The Talmud brings a variety of different possibilities for when he is alive. We don't know whether he's Jewish or not Jewish. So I don't know what their conception of the way the universe works would have been. You know, another example of that is the fact that they're monotheist, meaning nobody ever throws out the idea that maybe there's another God and he is the one who's harming, sort of like your Satan idea, just putting it into a multiple God system. That's never there. So I don't know what their frame of reference is. It's an interesting question. Shayna and then Sharon.
But the whole problem is the problem of monotheism. Because if you want to narrow down your focus and only have one single God, then the same God that you're appealing to get you out of the ditch is the God who put you into the ditch.
Yep, precisely. That's what I'm saying. There is no out of exonerating one and or pleading with another, for that matter. Sharon.
Well, this is basically what I was thinking, too. I've heard Jewish thought says there's no such thing as Satan. There's only one force, and that's God.
Tanakh disagrees. Nope, Tanakh disagrees. I think I mentioned it at one point. I think we went through it. There are several appearances of Satan in Tanakh. The word appears as a verb going back to Chumash with the story of Bilam. But Satan as an entity appears in the book of Zechariah. Satan as an entity appears in Divrei HaYamim. And Satan as an entity appears here as well. So this brings us to chapter 28. Okay, we are now 25 minutes in. We're okay. So chapter 28, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, it's page 1655. I brought you some of the key references on the sheet. So if you don't have a Tanakh, you'll still get it. But this is a very difficult chapter. Debbie, if you want something from the book that some people think wasn't in the original, so your chapter 28 is one of those. I happen to think, again, that they're incorrect, but there is such a philosophy for reasons that I'm about to explain.
The whole purpose is one.
Yeah, I do. Yes.
What's your thought?
When?
Yeah.
No idea. Yeah. I mean, I go with Maimonides that I believe it's a mashal, that I believe it's a parable, and therefore it's not answerable to a particular period. And that you know, as we discussed in the beginning, it's written down either end of the first Beis HaMikdash, end of the first temple, between them, or in the first generations of the second temple. That period of time, which, you know, is a band of 100, 150 years or so, it's written down at that point for a nation that will perceive it based on their ideas about God and so forth. But in terms of actually when it happened, I don't know when within the view of the writer of the book, taking it as a parable. So when was this? If you ever want to write a story, you still have to come up with a period when your story is taking place in order to decide, do they have cars? Do they have horse and buggy? You have to decide where it is in order to know, you know, what the weather is and when the sun goes down and comes up and so forth. But the book doesn't give us enough to work with in order to know. So chapter 28, it's a difficult chapter because it seems to be Job speaking. Right? When you look at it, you can see it just goes right from chapter 27, which was explicitly Job speaking. So it should be Job continuing here. But there is none of his sharp tongue. At this stage in the book, he's had it with his three visitors. And he is acerbic and sarcastic. It's gone in chapter 28. Suddenly, chapter 28 is this nice musing about the way the world works.
Somebody steps out of the chorus and...
Well, that's the question. That's the question. It also doesn't appear to respond to anything the visitor said. It isn't a response like, you said this and now I'm going to say that. It also seems to fit in with a theme we're going to see later in the book, where the divine speeches are going to talk about what human beings can and cannot comprehend. Hashem is going to say, God is going to say, human beings, there's a limit to your experience. And that's going to be part of what we see here. It has a religious component at the end of it, which also jars a little bit with most of what Job has had to say. So it is an odd chapter and a hard chapter to deal with, but what it fundamentally does is it responds to the debate about whether the visitors can know what God is doing. Eliphaz, Bildad, Sophar, they all claim to have some level of insight into what's going on. Chapter 28 says, no, you don't, you can't. And so the opening parts of chapter 28 speak of wealth. And you can see it as you read through it quickly. We're not going to go through the entire chapter. Silver, gold, copper, the stones that were sapphires, dust of gold, opening up the channels in the rocks. Wealth can be found anywhere. So we begin in chapter, not anywhere, I'm sorry, but it can be found if you dig for it, if you look for it, and so forth. That's the beginning of chapter 28. And then you flip on to page 1657. Actually, no, I'm sorry. Not 1657, still the bottom of 1655. And you get a transition point. Sentence 12 is your transition point. In the Hebrew, v'ha-chochma me'ayin timatzei. Where will wisdom be found? Ve'eze mekom bina. Where is the place of understanding? People don't know its value. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The depths say, well, it's not with me. The sea says, I don't have it either. Right? Wisdom is not to be found. And that's what you find in the next several verses. Until you get to chapter 28, sentences 20 and 21, which I put here on the sheet so you don't have to keep going back and forth within the text. Take a look at source number 7 on your sheet. V'ha-chochma me'ayin tavo ve'eze mekom bina. Where does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? V'ne'elma me'enei chol chai. It is hidden from the eyes of all who live. U'me'ov ha'shamayim nistara. It is concealed from the birds of the heavens. Avadon v'maves amru be'oznenu shamanu shim'a. Avadon, place of destruction, place of death. And death itself say, yeah, we heard of that. We don't know where it is, but we have heard of it. That's it. We don't know where you are able to find wisdom. And now if you take a look at source number 8, jump to number 8, please. Ibn Ezra comments on this. He says, Hashem yaseh ritzono, God does his will. Ya'aneh rasha gam tzadik. He will oppress the wicked, he will oppress the righteous. Gam yesh tzadikim, gam rishaim sheyitelam kol tuv sheyis avu. And on the other hand, there are righteous people and there are wicked people who get everything they want. There are rich, righteous and wicked people who will suffer. There are righteous and wicked people who will gain. And he says, this is Job speaking, Uladas zos ha-chochma, or viladas zos ha-chochma, lama ze nisgava midas ha-adam. And he says, to know this wisdom, to know why this happens, it's beyond human ken. V'hinei ha-tam kasher lo yedu b'nei adam machshavos Hashem u'gzerosav shem amukos. He says, the message here is that just like you don't know God's thoughts, God's decrees, Ulai elag zeros shagazar alai hu yeda lama gzaram ve'inam babu shechatasi lefanav. Job is saying, these decrees that God has decreed for me, yeah, you don't know. God knows why he decreed them. But you three visitors who keep telling me why I'm suffering, you have no clue. Human beings can't know. So on one level, the statement that Job is making is localized, as Ibn Ezra takes it. The reason for my suffering cannot be found. You follow? That's on a basic level. On a deeper level, it's a rejection of the wisdom dialogue as a whole and this whole round robin of debates. He's saying, debating wisdom is useless and it provides nothing. It's not even entertaining. Right? I mean, seriously, who would read these debates for entertainment? The lesson of Job's life as presented in the narrative at the start and end of the book is that wisdom is coming from something else. Wisdom is not about something that's going to come out of the debates that are in the middle. And for this, I turn to Carol Newsom. If you take a look at source number 9, she makes the point. Perhaps the dialogic engagement between the wisdom poem and what precedes, however, is better taken not so much as an attempt to interpret and respond to the particular participants as to the genre of the wisdom dialogue itself. In other words, what chapter 28 is doing is it's not about Job's personal experience and what the visitors are saying. It's about this whole idea that you can come to a conclusion by debating. The placement of the wisdom poem suggests that the poem views the wisdom dialogue as a type of futile and misguided quest for wisdom. But the dialogic relationship between the genres might be more subtle than that. The wisdom dialogue as a genre is itself something of an exposé of the limits of the human capacity to know, since it doesn't end in a single solution or insight into the problem it addresses. In other words, the wisdom dialogue itself supports this. Because what happened in the end? How did the third round of debates end? It just kind of petered out. So far, it didn't even speak in the third round. It just sort of like they all decided, okay, this isn't going anywhere, so I guess we're just going to stop talking at this point. Its participants do not finally find wisdom or the place of understanding. In that regard, the wisdom poem might be seen as simply drawing a conclusion implicit in the wisdom dialogue as a generic form. In other words, what she's suggesting, and I think it's an interesting idea, is that this chapter is not forget everything you've read since chapter 3. Rather, it's summing up the lesson learned from everything since chapter 3. You've seen them go around and around. You've seen them evolve in their positions. Each one has become stauncher in what he has to say, has expressed himself more strongly. Job has been pushed to greater heights of anger with each passing speech. But fundamentally, they didn't come to any conclusions. And so chapter 28 is saying, yeah, I guess that didn't work, did it? You follow? It's not a denial of what came before. It's a conclusion of what came before. That's, I think, an important point. But then we get to the rest of the chapter. Go back, please, to source number 7. I think this is very important. It's sentence 23. In the Hebrew, it begins, Elokim hevin darka. In the English, it begins, God understands its way. Elokim hevin darka. There is somebody who does understand wisdom. His name is God. V'hu yadas mekoma. He knows its place. Kihu liktzos haaretz yabit. He sees to the ends of the earth. Tachas kol hashamayim yireh. He sees everything beneath the heavens. Lasos laruach mishkal umayim tikein b'mida. He makes a weight for the wind. He is able to measure the waters. Ba'asoso lamatarchok. V'derech lachaziz kolot. He makes a decree for the rain. It makes a path for the chaziz kolot. I translated that here as lightning of the thunder. I don't remember why chaziz is that and not cloud, but I must have gotten it right at the time. That's what I assume. This is a translation I did based on what we did in chapter 28. What do they do in the art scroll? They render it as clouds of thunder. Okay. Okay. Either way, I'll have to take a look afterwards in my notes and see why I said lightning of the thunder. But then, Azra Ava Yisapra, then he saw it, meaning wisdom. He declared it. Vayisapra admits of multiple translations, but one is lesaper, to speak. Hechina, he prepared it. Vegam chakara, or he established it, is actually better than he prepared it. Vegam chakara, and he searched it out. God defined what wisdom is. And then the conclusion is, well, you know, let me not read the conclusion just yet. I mean, you all see it in front of you anyway. But the message here is that God knows wisdom. But now flip to the other side, source number 10, please. Look what Rashi does. He says, wisdom here, Rashi understands, wisdom here is Torah. Nistakel ba ubara es haolam. God looked in wisdom, he looked at Torah, and created the world with it. This is an idea that we find in the Zohar, it's an idea that we find in Midrash. God looks at the world and uses the world as a blueprint, looks at the Torah and uses the Torah as a blueprint to create the world. So God uses wisdom to create. Ba'osi osea kisidram umishkalan yatzar kol ha-yitzirim kasher kasuv besod sefer yitzirah. And that God created everything with the secrets of wisdom as recorded in Sefer Yetzirah, which is supposed to be the oldest text of Kabbalah. It's referred to in the Gemara already. So Rashi says that God uses wisdom to create. And then we said he sees to the end of the earth. He sets the wind and he sets the water. He sets up all of the boundaries. As Shana noted when we did this chapter originally, he sets the finite for that which we would consider to be infinite. In other words, he sets limits for wind and water, which to our minds are just beyond boundary. He sets boundaries, which we also, I should note, in the Gemara they say, "Ein das havdala minayin," you can't have boundaries unless you have intelligence. So then God, saw, he set its measure, he set its boundary, and he prepared it, he understood it. And take a look again at Rashi, it's source number 11. He says, Vayisapra doesn't mean to declare lesaper, but rather it's to count, like lisfor, mispar. What is God counting? Siper osioseha, he counted her letters, kfulot upshutot, the double letters, meaning when you have a final letter in the alphabet, it's a pashut letter, that's a straight letter, and then if it's not a straight letter, if it's a regular letter, then it's kaful, it's doubled. If you think the easiest example of it is the letter nun, which is doubled over when it's regular, but then it's a straight line when it's an N letter, or the letter K, like that as well. Ditto for the various, you know, final letters that we have, except for the mem. The mem is unique. But the point is that he uses these letters. He counts the letters of the Torah. Rishona, ve'emtza'it, ve'acharonit, the first, middle, and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, he emet. Those are letters of truth. Chotamo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the seal of God, the sign of God. V'chein b'sha'ar sedarim, and all the other orders that he created of letters. Barakol davar v'davar ba'osios halalo, he created everything with these letters. And again, he refers you off to the Sefer Yetzirah, this book of Kabbalah. God is the one who has wisdom. What does God do with wisdom? He creates, exactly, as Rita said. He creates. He brings the world into existence with wisdom. And then we get to the key, in case you're wondering about what this has to do with when evil wins. Then we get to the key, the last sentence. He says in sentence 28, Vayomer la Adam, he said it to man, Hein yir'as Hashem hi chokhma. Reverence for God or fear of God, that is chokhma, that is wisdom. Visur meira, staying away from evil, bina, that's what understanding is. That's very, very important, because that's really what the whole book, not the whole book, but it's what a lot of the book is fundamentally about. Notice a couple of things. First of all, one thing that I noticed on this that just jumped right out at me. Which words stand out for you in that sentence, sentence 28? Which words? Yeah. Yirat Hashem, Sar Meira. That's from the beginning of the book, the description of Job. Who is it who has wisdom? One who is like Job. One who is Yirei Elokim, one who is Sar Meira, somebody who stays away from evil. That's Job, who's being described here as somebody who is who has Chochmah. The idea here is that wisdom is found in reverence for God. If you take a look at Rashi in source number 12, he says, Rashi gives you one approach to why Yirat Hashem is Chochmah. He says, Zut Sricha Lazu, each one needs the other. You can't have wisdom and have it endure without reverence for God. You can't have reverence for God without wisdom. You need to have both. That's Rashi's take. Rashi is not identifying them with each other. He's saying each is a prerequisite, not a prerequisite, but each is a requisite for the other. That's Rashi's take. In other words, reverence for God enables wisdom. Wisdom enables reverence for God. That's one approach. Similar idea in the Gemara and Shabbos. Dat Mikra offers you a second approach. Bishvilcha ha'adam, for you, man, yiras Hashem hi chokhmah, reverence for God is wisdom, meaning you can't get wisdom, but you can have what Job has. You can revere God. Ha'chokhman shenizkar alamalo, the wisdom mentioned above, osa chokhmah, that wisdom, shaba alokim manhiges olamo, that God uses to run his world, lo gila alokim la'adam, that you can't have. So you have to settle for being Yirei Elokim. That's the most you can do. Both of these schools of thought are saying Yirat Elokim is not Chochmah. Even though the Pasuk said explicitly, Yirat Elokim is Chochmah. I don't understand what's going on. Why aren't they just translating the Pasuk as it says it? Why don't they translate the Pasuk the way it says it? The Pasuk says, the verse says explicitly, reverence for God or fear of God is wisdom. Rashi says to me, what that means is reverence for God will enable you to have wisdom. Da'at Mikra says, reverence for God is the best you can do when it comes to wisdom. But that's not what it said. So how do we understand this? So, go back again and tell me how God manifests wisdom.
By creation.
But more than just by creation, God manifests wisdom by deed. You wouldn't know God was wise. He didn't go on a game show, right? He didn't, set up shop as a philosopher. How do I know God is wise? Because of what I've seen him do. It's what he does that expresses wisdom. And that, I think, is a very key point. Wisdom is not about what you know. Wisdom is about what you do. And I turn once again to Newsom in source number 14. Because as the Rambam writes, Kabelas HaMes, or Shmas HaMes, Mimisha Amaro, take the truth from the one who said it, and she's the only one I've seen express it fully. Wisdom, after all, is not in some place beyond, place beyond place, but in the wind, waters, rain, and thunderstorms. That is in all the aspects of creation, but it is not in them as an object, but in their construction and interrelationship and their presence and limits. And she quotes you the words used for Hashem's use of wisdom, weighing, limiting, measuring, with respect to other aspects of the created world. Thus, one realizes that the poem is in no sense saying that humans have no access to wisdom. They will not find it if they look for it as an object, even an intellectual object, but only if they also know it through a comparable mode of being, a way of acting. It's about what you do. The disposition of piety, the moral habit of turning from evil, right? These two things that are highlighted, Yiras Elokim, Sar Meira, right, are the way in which one will know wisdom and understanding. The prose tale did not claim to be a story about wisdom and understanding. It was a story that explored a conundrum in religious ideology. When she says prose tale, she means those opening two chapters of the book where Job is set up for this disaster. It didn't claim to be about wisdom and understanding. It was a problem of ideology. Can true piety coexist with divine blessing? Can you be a good person? Can you be God-fearing, not just a good person? Can you be God-fearing, knowing that everything's going to be taken away? And provided a role model for the exercise of disinterested piety. The wisdom poem is claiming an effect about this opening prose tale. Yes, yes, but you're saying more than you know. For what your little didactic tale also does is to provide a brilliant narrative of what it means to know wisdom and to have understanding. They can be embodied. But such embodiment is always done in ignorance of what takes place in the heavens, not by apprehension of the transcendent wisdom of the cosmos. In other words, wisdom is in Job living his life of loyalty to God, not knowing what brought this about, not knowing chapter one, not knowing that there's a Satan who is making claims about the limits of human achievement and so forth. Wisdom is in the way Job lives his life, not in the knowledge that he has. It's in him being Yirei Elokim, Sar Meira, God-fearing, staying away from evil. That's what demonstrates wisdom. It's not what you know, it's what you do. And I think that's so critical here in terms of what this book is trying to say, in terms of what one does when we arrive at a situation in which it looks like Job chapter 1, in which it looks like there is neither rhyme nor reason and evil has triumphed and that's it. What do we do about it? So for me, I draw four lessons from this book. Lesson number one, you really don't know what's happening. You don't have a clue. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, forget it. You don't, and Job, none of you, you don't know what's happening. The visitors think it fits the model they're familiar with. They don't recognize this whole Satan story. And it's reinforced at the end, right, when God in his speeches shows Job the extent of his ignorance. He shows him there's a whole other side to the planet that you don't know anything about. It's the world of the hyena and the wild horse and the animal giving birth on the mountain and so forth. And Job himself admits that he doesn't know. Right? Job at the end says, yeah, I didn't have a clue. And God says, ah, now you understand. That is number one. You don't know what's happening. And you can't tell people what's happening. And you can't come to conclusions. That's number one. Number two is that people construct narratives which they believe in, even when the evidence is against them, right? Like Eliphaz, who is so willing to declare Job a sinner, right? Even though we know it's not true, because God said it's not true. Nonetheless, Eliphaz is going to insist Job must have sinned. The evidence is entirely against them, but he's going to insist it anyway, and people are free to do this. But as seen here, they have to be humble. They have to recognize they really don't know. Number three. Just that a person, people have to recognize they have a vulnerability, and that is that they like to construct narratives. We tell stories about what we observe, and we come up with a way that it makes sense to us. But you have to know that there's often data you're missing. And that's what the visitors don't recognize, and that's why they torture Job with their allegations. The third point is that a person can be committed to righteousness even as he fiercely questions. Job is convinced that he is loyal to God even as he accuses God of disloyalty to him. He accuses God of harming him. He says, I want to sue God and so forth. But he says, I am loyal. And, having God's stamp at the end of the book saying, Job is right, helps. And so to me, that's the third point. And the fourth and last point is, so when evil wins, which is what it certainly looks like it does in the book until the very end, the goal is to live a life that is wise without claiming to know anything, without claiming knowledge. There is no location in which wisdom can be found. There is no place that you can go. That's what chapter 28 makes clear. There is no repository of knowledge. There is no book you can read. That's not the way it works. Rather, it's living in a wise way being the way that God has demonstrated. The world of creating, the world of taking care of, the things that you see God do, that's what demonstrates wisdom, and that's what the human being is supposed to go for, without claiming knowledge of why this is right and what this accomplishes and so forth. That's the response when evil wins. I would add one more, I suppose, and that's what we talked about last week: compassion and sympathy, empathy. All of the above. I mean, it's compassion, it's sympathy, and empathy. Job says, ideally, if I were in your shoes and you were in mine, I would join myself with you. That to me is empathy. That he says, I would feel what you are feeling. The visitors sin by standing opposite and by judging. So I'd add that in, in addition. But fundamentally, the answer to when evil wins, from my perspective in this book, is seen very clearly in chapter 28. It's seen in the fact that they don't know. They've demonstrated at this point that they don't know. The text itself, whether it's Job speaking or narrator of the book speaking, the text itself says to them, you don't know and you can't know. And knowledge will be expressed not in information that you have, but in acts that you perform. That's the way that that's what I draw from it. Rita.
Well, I don't think evil won because Job did not.
Well, when I said when evil wins in my title, I meant when people are getting hurt without having done anything wrong, which is the case until you hit chapter 42. Yeah, that's what I was going for. Yeah, Satan doesn't win, but evil is doing pretty well until Hashem Shavat Shavut Iyov, until God restores what he has lost.
So it's really a very pro-God
topic. Yeah, books in Tanakh have a way of being pro-God. The house always wins. Yes.
Does Job have to go through that terrible life? Because God made this sort of specious bad.
So again, I mean, from my perspective, it's what I said in the beginning. This wasn't about a specious bed. This was about the worth of all of creation. Can they be loyal or not? And it's Job who is the champion, effectively, of all creation, selected to demonstrate that, yes, somebody can achieve these heights.
But it's still a person. I know it has to go through a person.
Yep.
It can't go through a tree.
Correct. Trees don't have free will.
An individual there who suffered greatly, and to me, yep, who was suffering was the loss of his children. I don't care if he got them back or he got more or different ones.
Right.
Kids died. I think it's generally agreed with
that. No, it's terrible. There's no question that it's terrible. And look around you in the world. I mean, the experiences are there.
You mentioned last week about the question of the Holocaust.
No, I didn't.
Yeah, you were.
I would never do that.
No, yeah.
I didn't bring it up. I believe it was brought up, but I wasn't the one who brought it up.
No.
But go ahead.
But, because that is a question of, and a lot of people come up with great faith after, because there's nothing else but to believe in. Other people come out and they find it hard to believe that such a thing would happen. And this view that you presented is that you believe despite everything that happens because you don't understand the world and you can't respect.
Well, I would modify it a little bit. Part of it I would modify based on what I said, not today, but what I said in the last weeks of the class, which is that one of the elements that Elihu first brings out, and then God emphasizes as well, is the wonders of creation. In other words, to see just how remarkable the world is, and to look at it and say, if he can create all of that, and he handles all of that, then there must be something that I don't understand that's behind it. There is that piece of it also, and I think that's meaningful for some people. But I would also go back to what I said. I think I said it in the first year of the class. I don't know that I said it this year. It was either that or maybe the beginning of this year. The quote from Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, which I heard him say in person, in which he said, people approach the Holocaust from one of two approaches. He said, either they approach it from a secular point of view and they end up spouting heresy, or they approach it from a religious point of view and they end up spouting stupidity. That was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, a fairly observant person, and certainly a Talmid Chacham. The reality is that I would not trust anybody who sought to provide an answer or an explanation when it comes to the Holocaust. I can't fathom the hubris involved in trying to make such a suggestion. That's why I would know. I knew I wouldn't have brought it up.
Yeah.
Even if I had not been here last week, I would know I hadn't brought it up.
But if you can't even talk about that or discuss it, then what does that mean? Like that
if you can't understand it or even try to understand it, then what does that mean? You're ignoring it?
It means living with a really big elephant in the room. Yes, that's exactly what it means. I am not of the belief that my mind can solve all problems. And I think most people are, recognize, this came up in a shiur that I gave on Shabbos. I think it's very important to recognize, and anybody who has ever had the privilege of working with somebody who is smarter than them. And as I said in the shiur that I gave then, I have been fortunate to learn in base medrash with people who are smarter than me and to have married somebody who is smarter than me. You were there, Rochelle. You were there at the class, I think. Were you? Maybe. Anyway. Okay. But once you've been in a situation in which you have worked with data and come to a conclusion, and somebody else has been faced with the same data and they've come with a different conclusion, and you see that they clearly have it right, and you just didn't know it and wouldn't have come up with it, you recognize that the human mind has its limits, and each human mind has its limits, and there are going to be things that I just can't possibly figure out. It's going to bother some people more than others.
You personally can't figure it out.
Yeah, so. Correct.
Maybe it comes down to what you said earlier about deeds. It isn't so much about ideas or beliefs so much as deeds. Like people who went through the Holocaust and believed they carried on and built a legacy for the future, even though they may have been full of doubt. Here, he continues on and believes in God and passes the test because of his deeds. So maybe that's the ultimate lesson, is that it isn't so much the belief as it is what you do.
Yeah. No, I think that's a very big part of it. I would tend to agree.
Not agree.
The difference between Christianity and Judaism.
Oh boy, that's a jump. Could be no. I hear what you're saying, but there is creed in Judaism also.
Of course there is.
I mean, you can't have a religion that venerates Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and not recognize that there is creed as well. Yes. Okay. B. Right.
Is there a sense here that Eo feels that he went through this, but there is something that came out of it that he feels is a positive?
Right. So I'll come back to what I had said in the last week that we were doing the text itself, which was, it was Newsom's insight, and I thought it was a powerful point that she made. One of the last things that God says to Job in his speeches is he talks about the creatures that laugh at civilization, the horse that laughs, the wild donkey that laughs, and then he talks about the Leviathan, this wild destructive creature that no human being is ever going to be able to control, you can't do battle with, and he goes on at length about just how powerless human beings are in front of the Leviathan. And that is a message in tragedy. It's a message that there are things that are going to happen that are going to be terrible and you can't control them. And Job, in the names that he gives his daughters, expresses that even having known tragedy, he can still appreciate beauty. And as she put it, it's like the laugh of these creatures who live out in the wild when they laugh at civilization. You think you have it all neat and orderly and under control. In reality, you don't. And Job, who has now experienced this horrible life-disfiguring experience, is still able to come out with that, and it's a sense of Job being wiser now and having a deeper wisdom, I think, than he had in the beginning of the book. By using those names, it sounds like he does, but I beyond that, I couldn't say. Susan, and then we're going to stop with that because it's late.
There's a story that I heard from the Holocaust. There were a bunch of, they said the Babich, religious people dominating, and they were arguing about why did God do this to us, how did God do this to us, and they were going on and on. And then somebody was sitting called and says, it's time for Minhag, we have to stop.
Yeah.
So there's the example of exactly what you're saying. You could argue, but the deed was, it's time for Minhag, doesn't matter, we're still going
right.
to go.
Yeah, and I think that's what you see. There are a lot of very good stories that I think carry that theme, so thank you. I'm going to stop with that, but I do expect, hopefully, that everyone will be here for Ezra and Nehemiah in the beginning of September. I don't know exact dates yet. I have to talk to Rebecca and Joyce and find out. But I'm assuming first Tuesday in September I'll be sitting here.
Okay.
Yontif is in October, so we have time to learn beforehand. We'll see what the powers that be tell me. Thank you very, very much.